To read from Nehemiah chapter 13. Our text is actually the first nine verses of this chapter. I was originally going to read the entire chapter, but we'll truncate the reading and read just simply the first 14 verses of the chapter. But our text will be the verses 1 through 9. We read there, on that day, they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat of offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedadiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God, and for the officers thereof. And we leave God's word there, and we come back now to those first nine verses of this 13th chapter of Nehemiah. We didn't read it this afternoon, but the latter part of Nehemiah chapter 12 describes the joyful dedication that took place in Jerusalem following the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. As such, the latter part of Nehemiah chapter 12 represents what might be described as the spiritual high water mark in the book of Nehemiah. What had seemed impossible had been accomplished. From the physical ruins of Jerusalem, the Lord, in a truly marvelous way, had overseen not only the physical restoration of Jerusalem, but more significantly, the spiritual renewal of Jerusalem. And so with thankful hearts, the remnant in Judah acknowledged what the Lord had done by way of a dedication ceremony. And this was an occasion of genuine celebration, thanks and praise for the work of the Lord. As part of that dedication ceremony, the princes of Judah, together with the Levites and the people, stood atop the walls of Jerusalem. We read, in fact, in the book of Nehemiah that one half of the princes, half of the priests with trumpets, and half of the people were led by Ezra, and they spread out along the top of the wall on the eastern side of the city. The rest of the princes, priests and people went with Nehemiah, and they fanned out along the wall on the western side of the city. So these two great companies were facing each other while effectively encircling the whole of Jerusalem. And then these two great companies burst forth into songs of praise. This was a day of genuine joy for the remnant in Judah. Men, women and children praising the Lord, a day of worship. And such was the thankfulness of those in Jerusalem for what the Lord had done. And so grateful were they that the songs of those in Jerusalem that day, we're told, were actually heard afar off. Now, it might have been anticipated that this high note would have perhaps been the conclusion of the book of Nehemiah. But that's not so. Chapter 12 is obviously followed by chapter 13. And in chapter 13, which is in fact the final chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we're actually reminded of the spiritual battle and the spiritual issues that confront the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. With the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, it appeared the remnant in Judah was set upon a firm spiritual foundation, a foundation that would see them flourish spiritually. The city had been fortified, the temple had been rebuilt, the people eagerly waited upon the word of the Lord. There was an appreciation for and support of those who ministered the word of God, for those who ministered also in the temple. Indeed, there was an evident willingness among the people to spend themselves in the service of the Lord. As evidence of the willingness of the people to serve the Lord, the remnant had in fact entered into a written undertaking to keep all of the laws of God. And moreover, some 3,000 families had relocated from the towns and villages surrounding Jerusalem and had taken up residence in Jerusalem itself in order to repopulate the city and to support the work of the Lord. All of those things suggested a healthy spiritual future for Judah. However, the spiritual health of the church in Jerusalem did not develop as might have been anticipated. In fact, the church in Jerusalem very soon became beset by significant difficulties. In chapter 13, we find that despite the positive indicators, within a very short period of time, the remnant in Judah had returned to their former sinful ways. Indeed, in three specific areas with respect to which the remnant had given solemn undertakings to the Lord, they fell well short. Firstly, they failed with respect to their commitment regarding the purity of their marriages. Secondly, they failed with respect to the proper observance of the Sabbath and other holy days. And finally, they failed with respect to the worship of God and the material care and support of those who laboured in the temple. This final chapter of Nehemiah highlights the ongoing spiritual struggle that confronts the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is a struggle, brethren, that confronts us as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's particularly poignant for us in the day and age in which we live. We live in the midst of a God-denying, pleasure-mad, self-centered world. And that world is seeking continually to infiltrate the Church of Jesus Christ. And this chapter highlights the insidious pressures that are brought to bear upon the Church by the world. And furthermore, it reveals the propensity for even the healthiest of churches to be ensnared by sins that threaten their spiritual health and their vitality. So, brethren, the 13th chapter of Nehemiah speaks to the church today. It speaks to us as a congregation this evening. So let's consider these first nine verses And we're going to do so under the theme accommodating the enemy. Divided the sermon under these three headings. Firstly, the inexplicable provision. Secondly, the evident danger. And finally, the necessary reformation. Chapter 13, as you would have noticed, opens with these words. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. As you contemplate those words, perhaps the first question that immediately springs to our minds is this: what is this day of which they speak? On that day. On which day? In other words, when did this reading of the law of Moses with respect to the Ammonites and the Moabites and their coming into the congregation of the children of Israel, when did that reading actually take place? Now, a right understanding of when the portion of the book of Moses relating to the Ammonites and the Moabites was read is actually important as regards what actually follows in our text this evening. The reference to on that day might, at first glance, seem to refer to the day of the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem, which you find at the conclusion of Nehemiah chapter 12. However, the chronological references in verses 4 through 9 of our text this evening makes it plain that such an interpretation is untenable. Notice that verse 4 of our text begins, and before this. The question arises, before what? And the answer is, before what is recorded in verses 1 through 3. Before the reading of the law of Moses concerning the Ammonites and the Moabites, and before the separation of the children of Israel from the mixed multitude, before those things occurred, what is recorded in verses 4 through 9 took place. And therefore, what is recorded in verses 4 through 9 provides the background and explanation for what appears in verses 1 through 3. In other words, what is recorded in verses 4 through 9 explains why the law of Moses concerning the Ammonites and the Moabites was read, and why there was a separation of the children of Judah from the mixed multitude. Notice what's recorded in verses 4 through 9. Firstly, we're informed that Eliashib the high priest had prepared a great chamber within the precincts of the temple in Jerusalem for Tobiah the Ammonite. And we read that in verses 4 and 5. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, and he prepared for him a great chamber, a chamber which was previously used for other purposes concerning the care of those who laboured in the temple. And furthermore, we are informed in those verses 4 through 9 that at the time that Tobiah was accommodated in the temple by Eliashib, Nehemiah was not in Jerusalem. Prior to those events, Nehemiah, you see, had actually returned to Babylon, and he returned at that time to the court of Artaxerxes. That's verse 6. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the second and 30th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. We also learn from verses 4 through 9 that after a period of time in Babylon, Nehemiah had again received approval from Artaxerxes to return to engage in his duties again as the governor in Jerusalem. It was upon Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem that he discovered what Eliashib had done as regards the provisions made for Tobiah, and as a result, Nehemiah took immediate action to rectify that situation. You read of that in verses 6 through 9. Obtains leave of the king, returns to Jerusalem. We are told that he understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah, And then we read that it grieved him sore, that is, grieved Nehemiah sore, and cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then furthermore, he commanded that they cleanse the chamber and that they bring again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And so it's against the background of those events that verses 1 through 3 are to be viewed and understood. It was following the accommodation of Tobiah by Eliashib in the temple, following the return of Nehemiah from Babylon, and following the removal of the personal possessions of Tobiah from the temple by Nehemiah, that the law of Moses regarding the Ammonites and the Moabites was read. And it was following those things that remnant in Judah separated themselves from the mixed multitude. It follows as a consequence that the reference on that day in verse 1 is a reference to the day when Nehemiah caused the possessions of Tobiah to be removed from the temple. It was on that day that the law of Moses concerning the Ammonites and the Moabites was read, and it was on that same day that the remnant in Judah separated themselves from the mixed multitude. It's clear what is recorded in chapter 13 transpired quite some time, in fact, after the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem recorded in chapter 12. Indeed, as we'll come to see, what's recorded in chapter 13 took place during Nehemiah's second term as the governor in Jerusalem. Hence, there is a time gap of at least 12 years between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. Now, in order to grasp what happened and why it happened and the significance of what occurred at that time, we need to reflect in greater detail on what's recorded in our text. We notice this, that after serving as governor in Jerusalem for about 12 years, during which time the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, we find that Nehemiah returns to Babylon. We know that Nehemiah came initially to Jerusalem, according to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. He came initially to Jerusalem in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Here in chapter 13 and verse 6, we read, "For in the 2 and 30th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king." And so if you do the maths, Nehemiah's initial stay in Jerusalem lasted in the order of 12 years. The length of his stay on his return to Babylon at the end of those 12 years is unknown. We're simply told in verses 6 and 7, "And after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem." Some commentators suggest that Nehemiah remained in Babylon for a period of 4 or 5 years. They arrive at that suggestion on the basis of the changes that had occurred in Judah during his absence. However, the scriptures actually don't really indicate exactly how long he was in Babylon. Certainly the period of his absence resulted in significant changes in Jerusalem, but whether he was away for 4 or 5 years cannot be ascertained with absolute certainty. It's certainly evident, though, that during the period of Nehemiah's absence in Babylon, that there was a considerable shift in the thinking and the attitudes of those in charge in Judah. In Nehemiah's absence, the spiritual fervour and vitality of the remnant in Judah waned significantly. Indeed, it dissipated to a dramatic extent and degree. Without the guidance of Nehemiah, the remnant in Judah reverted to their former sinful ways. Significantly, the remnant in Judah effectively abandoned the written undertaking that they had given with respect to the law of God. Despite having entered into a curse and into an oath in which they had sworn to maintain the purity of their marriages, to properly observe the Sabbath and other holy days, and to maintain the material support of those labouring in the temple, all of those things have been laid aside. They've been neglected. The very things that the remnant had so recently viewed as being vital to their spiritual well-being were no longer viewed in that way. The remnant became indifferent and careless about such matters. The spiritual leaders in Judah were complicit in the manifestation of this indifference and carelessness. The most obvious failure on the part of the remnant in Judah during Nehemiah's absence was their failure to maintain themselves as a peculiar people consecrated unto the Lord. Instead of maintaining a separate existence from their heathen neighbours, the remnant in Judah, in fact, had begun to invite their heathen neighbours into their very midst. Despite the Lord's evident care of them, despite all of the spiritual blessings that they'd enjoyed, despite their knowledge of the law of God, despite understanding their spiritual purpose and significance of remaining a distinct and separate people, despite knowing that the Lord had chosen them to be his peculiar people, and despite knowing that the promise of the Christ to come belonged to them, despite all those things, the remnant in Judah had forged strong links with the heathen that lived around them. They befriended the Ammonites and the Moabites. Moreover, they accommodated them and their worship. They welcomed them into their homes. Friendships were established with them. They socialized with them. They entered into business with them. Their lives became interwoven. Some of the remnant even entered into marriage with the Ammonites and the Moabites. As a result, the remnant in Judah lost their distinct spiritual identity. They forfeited their spiritual separation. Those things that they had once clearly understood and maintained became of little moment and significance to them. And as a result, poor decisions concerning their spiritual well-being were made. The remnant began to think and behave like the ungodly neighbours that they had. They began to speak and act as their neighbours did. It became increasingly difficult to discern any significant difference between the remnant and their heathen neighbours. The enemies that they had fought so valiantly to keep out of Jerusalem during the governorship of Nehemiah had now been allowed access to the city. Indeed, the Ammonites and the Moabites were welcomed into Jerusalem. They enjoyed free access into and out of the city. And though the walls of Jerusalem remained intact, nonetheless, Jerusalem's enemies had actually flooded into the city. In effect, the remnant in Judah had opened the gates of the city to their enemies. The spiritual folly that prevailed among the remnant in Judah in the absence of Nehemiah was evidenced specifically in the accommodation of Tobiah. Not only was Tobiah allowed to reside in the city, but a place was actually provided for him within the precincts of the temple itself. And this was done at the behest of none other than Eliashib, the high priest. We read that in verse 4. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a great chamber. If you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you will know that Tobiah was an Ammonite. It was Tobiah who, along with Sanballat, was grieved exceedingly when he heard that, in fact, Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And it was Tobiah who, along also with Sanballat and Geshem, who had vehemently opposed the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem at every turn. Indeed, Tobiah heaped ridicule and scorn upon the remnant as they were actually engaged in the rebuilding of the walls. And as that work progressed, it was Tobiah who threatened Nehemiah with physical harm. It was also Tobiah who urged Jerusalem's enemies to attack the city whilst the wall was being built. It was also Tobiah who had conspired with others to actually lure Nehemiah out of the city with a view to killing him. This was the same man who hired Shemaiah to prophesy against Nehemiah in order to put Nehemiah in fear with a design that Nehemiah would in fact abandon the work. There was also Tobiah who ingratiated himself with some of the leaders of Jerusalem in order to undermine the leadership of Nehemiah. And so you go through the book of Nehemiah, and the name Tobiah appears regularly in the book of Nehemiah. And every reference to Tobiah is in fact a reference to a man who is opposed to the cause of God. And so this Tobiah was an Ammonite, and he was a scheming, godless man, and indeed an undoubted enemy of the people of God. And yet we find, staggeringly, during Nehemiah's absence in Babylon, Eliashib the high priest makes provision for Tobiah to live in a spacious chamber in the temple precincts. And what made Eliashib's decision even more unbelievable was that the room that he made available to Tobiah was the room appointed to store the tithes and offerings given by the people to sustain those who actually laboured in the temple. You read that in verse 5, and he prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of corn, etc. And that was the basis on which there was provision made for the Levites, for the singers, the porters, and for the priests. Instead of the room being used as a storage chamber for those who labored in the temple and the worship of God, Eliashib turned it into a personal apartment for the use of Tobiah when he visited Jerusalem. Clearly, in the mind of Eliashib, Tobiah was more important than was the care of those who served and labored in the temple. Tobiah also clearly had free access to come and go as he pleased from Jerusalem. In fact, when he came into Jerusalem, he was treated, it would appear, like an honoured guest of the city. And all this came about on account, we're told, of Eliashib's association with Tobiah. We're told Eliashib was allied unto Tobiah. Allied there means, or indicates, that there was a family connection between the two, family connection probably by way of marriage. And so someone from Eliashib's family had apparently married a member of Tobiah's family. And on account of that association, Tobiah was fated by Eliashib. Reflecting back on Judah's recent history, what occurred at this time was really almost unbelievable. It was spiritual madness. How could a leader of the church of that day, who was acquainted with the conduct and the behavior of Tobiah, how could a leader of the church of that day accommodate this enemy who was actually intent upon the destruction of Jerusalem and the people of God? And one might even ask, where were the other spiritual leaders of Judah at the time that the provision is being made for Tobiah? And you know, brethren, that same question could actually be asked of the Church of Jesus Christ today. As Christians, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are called to live in spiritual separation from the world. That's the testimony, of course, of Paul in passages such as 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 and following, where he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." So the question might be asked, how is it possible that the Church of Jesus Christ could be so foolish, so naive, as to accommodate in her very midst enemies that are intent upon the destruction of the church? Is that happening today? Yes, it is. All across Christendom, there are those who are actually intent upon the destruction of the Church of Jesus Christ, who are actually accommodated within the framework of the New Testament Church. But more personally, and perhaps even more significantly, how is it possible that you and I could be so foolish as to accommodate in our lives and in our families and in our homes and in our church those enemies that are actually intent upon our spiritual destruction? You might wonder, is that true? Are we engaged in accommodating the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ? Are we engaged in the accommodation of the enemies, our enemies, who are actually intent upon our destruction? Now, we rightly stand amazed at the conduct of Eliashib. We don't have any great difficulty recognizing his folly. But how is it that we don't perceive the spiritual danger when we accommodate the Ammonite and the Moabite in our midst? You might say, well, how do we do that? The Ammonite and the Moabite come in a myriad of shapes and forms. But essentially, the Moabite and the Ammonite represent the thoughts and the ideas and the attitudes, the speech, the dress, the entertainment, the way of life that is to be found in the world around us. And at times we bring those things into our homes. We accommodate the world. We accommodate the thoughts of the world. We accommodate the attitudes of the world. We accommodate the ideas of the world. We accommodate the morals of this world. And we even go so far as to set those morals and those ways and those attitudes and our thinking before our children. How do we do that? Well, we do that through all forms of medium. We do that particularly today, I think, through television. We do it through streaming services. We do it through the internet. Probably less so today through literature. But certainly the myriad of ways in which the world propagates its thoughts and ideas, so it is as we interact with those things. It's not to say we can't interact with those things, but we have to be careful how we interact with those things, that we're not actually bringing those things into the midst of our own homes and into the midst of our own church. I think it's true to say that the period of COVID-19 has lent a greater measure of provision for the entrance of these things into the life of the church. I think the isolation that has come through the lockdowns of COVID-19 have seen a greater take-up of many of the streaming services that are available today. And over time, as you look at those things and you look at the movies or the programs that they offer, the ability to discern and indeed to set aside those things which are contrary to the Word of God becomes less and less. We actually become, as it were, immune to the content of some of those programs, and we watch them, and we watch more of them, and it becomes a way of life. And I think it's true to say that that, certainly in the period of the 2 years of COVID, has seen, even in Christian homes, a greater intrusion into our homes of the mindset and the thinking of the world. It's always been an issue for believers. But I believe it's become an increased issue in the last 2 to 3 years. And what's the effect of it? Well, the effect of it is that it actually shapes the mind and the thinking of the child as we actually entertain ourselves. That's what that's there for. We entertain ourselves on the things of this world. We even find ourselves delighting in the immorality of this world. That's our entertainment. And as we do that, then consequently we adopt the fundamental ideas and thoughts that lie behind those things. For example, it shapes our views of marriage. It shapes our views of sexual relationships, both inside and outside of marriage. And we see that in the church world today. It may not necessarily be in our own church, but certainly we see that in the church world today as regards the church's view of marriage. We see it also in the church's acceptance of sexual relationships outside of marriage. We see it also in the church's accommodation of homosexuality. We see it also in areas such as the church's attitudes to the Sabbath day. We see it in the church's approach to worship. Worship more and more becomes an opportunity for entertainment as opposed for actual worship of the Lord. The church today is confronted by the Ammonites and the Amalekites of our day. As Eliashib did with Tobiah, at times we actually welcome and accommodate the Amalekites and the Ammonites in the midst of the church. There is a particularly disturbing and unsettling aspect to what took place in Jerusalem during Nehemiah's absence. And it's this, and this should resonate also with us. The remnant in Judah were not ignorant. The remnant in Judah knew the law of God. They knew what the law of God actually said about the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the Moabites. And furthermore, they knew the dangers inherent in the accommodation of their enemies. The law of God was plain. The law of God make it perfectly clear that the Ammonite and the Moabites were not to be allowed to have a place within the congregation of the children of Israel. That's why we read there in verse 1 of our text, on that day they read in the book of Moses. So these things are all happening in Jerusalem. Nehemiah sees it. He comes back to Jerusalem, and the thing that he does is he takes up the law of God. So we read it on that day. They read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. And the reason given is because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them, howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. The remnant in Judah were well aware why the Ammonites and the Moabites had been cut off from the congregation of God forever. They knew that it was the Ammonites and the Moabites that had sought to prevent the children of Israel from entering into the promised land. You might recall that when Moses led the children of Israel up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, making their way to the shores of Canaan across the Jordan, that it was the Ammonites and the Moabites that had displayed cold indifference to the people of God. At the time that the children of Israel had reached that juncture in their journey, they were actually exhausted, and they sought permission from the Ammonites and the Moabites to buy necessities in their markets. They gave them assurances that they would not intrude into their land, that they would stay on the highways, they would not forage or plunder the vineyards or even draw water from their wells. But that was not enough for the Moabites and the Ammonites. Their response had been a cruel and heartless one, a response born of enmity, and they refused to help the children of Israel. In fact, they barred them passage through their land. Instead of help, they engaged the services of Balaam, that soothsayer from Mesopotamia, to come and curse Israel in order that they might be destroyed. As a result of the attempt on the part of the Ammonites and the Moabites to destroy the people of God, so it is, you actually have found in Deuteronomy 23 in verses 3 through 6, the words that we read there in the very beginning of Nehemiah 13 concerning the Ammonites and the Moabites. Though the remnant in Judah and knew the law of God, and though they had even had recent first-hand experience of the hatred of the Ammonites and the Moabites toward them in the attempts of those nations to prevent the reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem, and though the remnant in Judah knew that those things, yet they allowed them, or they allowed Eliashib to accommodate Tobiah, not just in the city, but they allowed him to accommodate Tobiah in the very precincts of the temple itself. Brethren, this is the great danger to the Church of Jesus Christ also today. Do we not anticipate or appreciate the threat that the Ammonites and the Moabites pose to the spiritual well-being of the church today? Are we not aware of the danger? If we are, and I suspect we are aware of it, the question then arises, why is it then do we give place to them? Why do we open our homes to them? Why do we expose our children to them? Why do we mix with them and befriend them? Why are we so careless about the spiritual well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ? Perhaps it is that, like the remnant in Judah, we have a tendency to minimize or to downplay the spiritual dangers involved here. Perhaps it is that we're actually confident in our own strength. We think that we can actually handle the Ammonites and the Moabites. We convince ourselves that, in fact, we can allow them into our homes and that we'll be able to control them. All, in fact, will be well. But in so doing, we fail to heed the warnings. But this is an ongoing spiritual struggle in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a battle in every home and in every family. This is not just a battle that's being fought in other churches. It's a battle that's actually being fought in our church. It's being fought in our congregation. This has been a struggle, really, from time immemorial. The Ammonites, the Moabites, seeking to infiltrate the Church of God. This is a battle that we're engaged in every day. We need to remember that the Ammonites and the Moabites are our enemies. And the Ammonites and the Moabites say to you and me every day, accommodate us, give us a place, make room for us. And they assure us, in fact, that there is no harm. We're harmless. Brethren, by God's grace, we need to appreciate the danger that is represented to our spiritual well-being, not only our spiritual well-being, but the spiritual well-being of our children and our children's children. This is a continuous battle. We need to remain vigilant. There are times in the life of the church when the church knows of the of a significant spiritual blessing that comes upon her, just as was the case for the remnant in Judah. Extraordinary spiritual blessings were bestowed upon them. And you might have thought that they would have then gone on in the strength of those things, and that the possible accommodation of the Ammonites and the Moabites in the very midst of Jerusalem would not have ever been an issue for them. But what we know from this passage of the Word of God, that is within perhaps only a number of years, at the most probably 4 or 5 years, that remnant in Judah had succumbed, and they'd opened the doors to the Moabites and to the Ammonites, even to the point that Tobiah was allowed to take up residence in the very temple of God. But then the life of the Church of Jesus Christ is not static. There are continual changes that take place, continual threats that present themselves. New generations arise in the church. Every generation needs to be equipped to handle the attacks and the assaults that come. The enemy also adapts. You can see that in our own day and age. The enemy doesn't come in exactly the same form today as he did 20 years ago or 40 years ago. The enemy takes on a different appearance, and very often a benign appearance. Brethren, what a difference between Nehemiah 12 and Nehemiah 13. Chapter 12, the spiritual high watermark. Chapter 13, the accommodation of the enemy. Finally, let's notice Nehemiah's forthright and immediate response. Upon his return, Nehemiah understood the gravity of the situation and the danger that Tobiah's presence represented to the spiritual well-being of Judah. And his response was immediate, as it was uncompromising. We read there in verses 7 through 9, "And I came to Jerusalem, and I understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and they brought again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat offering and the frankincense." The law of God was clear. Tobiah the Ammonite was the enemy of the people of God, and he had no place in Jerusalem. And it was a grief to Nehemiah and to all the godly in Jerusalem that he'd ever been given a place in that city. I guess it raises the question, brethren, do we experience that grief when we see the presence of the Ammonites and the Moabites in our lives? How did Nehemiah address this situation? You could describe what he did as immediate reform. Nehemiah recognized that Tobiah needed to be removed. The well-being of Jerusalem was at stake. Hence Nehemiah's immediate an effective response. His response was one, firstly, of removal. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Secondly, his response was one of restoration. Then I commanded that they should bring back that material and the goods that actually belonged to that chamber. Notice also the response of the people. We read that in verse 3. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. The people themselves were convicted in their hearts, and the people responded. They separated themselves, we're told, from all the mixed multitude. And the mixed multitude there would appear to be those who were a group within Jerusalem that had intermarried with the Ammonites and the Moabites, so they became rightly described as a mixed multitude. And those in Jerusalem recognized the spiritual danger that such associations represented to Judah. And so they distanced themselves from them. Now, brethren, apply these things to our own lives. Consider for a moment the Ammonites and the Moabites that perhaps we've accommodated in our lives. As we hear the word of God this evening, what does that say to us? What effect does that have upon us? What's our attitude to those Ammonites and Moabites in our own lives? Is our response the response of Nehemiah? Is our response a forthright, immediate response to those Moabites and Ammonites? In other words, will we get rid of those things out of our life? Will we take steps to implement immediate reform in our own lives? You know, often we hear the word of God and we recognize that it's actually speaking to us, speaking to our circumstances and to our lives. And at times we even think, well, I probably should do something about that. But, you know, there's also a sense in which we very quickly go home. The things of the week overtake us, and very quickly the prospect of actually doing anything about the things that we have considered just disappear. Life goes on and things return to normal. But brethren, that ought not be the case. There is a genuine danger, real danger, serious spiritual danger to the accommodation of the Ammonites and the Moabites of this world. So, brethren, I leave you with this question. What will history record of you? Will history record of you? Now, when it came to pass, when they had heard the word or the law of God, they made a change. They separated from all the mixed multitude. They separated themselves from the Ammonites and the Moabites. Is that our response? Will that be our response? Amen. Well, then let's stand for a brief word of prayer as you're able. Us, and particularly it's challenging if we're actually willing to acknowledge what actually is going on at times in our lives. And the reality is that all of us in different ways do make provision and do accommodate the Ammonites and the Moabites of this world. We accommodate the things of this world. And at times we're very reluctant to deal with those things. And the reason we are reluctant is because in many respects we enjoy them. We find pleasure in them. And so we are reluctant to let them go. But Lord, our prayer is that you might be pleased to imprint upon our hearts and minds the seriousness of these things, and plant upon our hearts and mind such a love for Jesus Christ and a love for thyself. And what we want to do is we want to walk in the ways of you, our God. We want to be Christian men and women and boys and girls. And so we want to put away those things which actually are designed to spiritually hurt us and to take us away from thee. Lord, grant us the grace that we might know the genuine blessing of you, our God, upon us. These things we pray for our Lord's sake. Amen.